evening, everybody. Thanks, Owen, for reading that magnificent chapter for us. Let's pray for God's help, shall we, as we come to look into his word this evening. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Lord God, we thank you for your powerful word by which you achieve your purposes. We pray that you would please work through it in us this evening by your Spirit to revive and to refresh us, to challenge and to change us, and to bring us to know you better and to love you more. Amen. God says, come. That's the headline for this passage, the headline for this talk. What is God saying to us this evening at Christchurch Central? Well, if you had to boil it down to one word, that would be the word, come. Isaiah 55 is a beautiful, powerful, poetic invitation from God to you. An invitation to draw near, to approach, to join in, to meet with God, to eat with God. And right there at the start of the chapter, repeatedly in verse 1, God says, come. It's an invitation that God makes to us tonight. It's also an invitation that God makes to us every day. Come to me, God says. It's an open invite. The offer is always on the table. Every day you wake up, and whether you acknowledge it or not, God says, come. But here's the thing. If you've heard that invitation before, and as you hear that invitation tonight, I reckon there are a couple of ways that our hearts can respond that will keep us from coming. We tend to either think, I'm not worthy, or it's not worth it. Let me explain. I'm not worthy is the reaction of the person who knows that God is great and powerful and holy and perfect and who just feels like they aren't good enough. You don't deserve it and you know it. You know what you've done, and if God is God at all, he knows what you've done as well, and you know you've no business being friends with a God like that when you're who you are, when you've done what you've done. Why on earth would God want anything to do with you? And so you don't come. And the distance between you and God remains, grows even. And whilst you'd love for that chasm to be bridged, you don't hold out much hope of that happening while you remain mired in your sin. You don't pray because, well, why would God listen to you? You don't read the Bible because it just makes you feel worse about yourself. Although the fact that you don't read the Bible also makes you feel worse. So you can't win. God says, come. And you say, no. Not me. I can't. I'm not worthy. It's not worth it, on the other hand, is the reaction of the person who doesn't think that what God offers is good enough. It's not so much I'm not good enough for God as God's not good enough for me. Either the blessing doesn't outweigh the hardship in the Christian life, or it's all just a bit speculative and you can't really be sure that any of it's true. You've done, perhaps subconsciously, the cost-benefit analysis, and it doesn't stack up. Having a relationship with God is more trouble than it's worth. You reckon you can get satisfaction elsewhere, meaning elsewhere, joy elsewhere. Money, sex, power, those things come with an immediate payoff, and they feel like they're worth pursuing, but God, well, you're not so sure, and so you don't come. And the distance between you and God remains, grows even, and you're sort of growing accustomed to it. Sure, you know, you might maintain a fringe involvement with the church. You might keep going along for the sake of the friendships or the role that you have on some team or other or just out of habit. But you aren't really coming to God. You're keeping him at arm's length. God says, come, and you say, no, not me. I don't want to. It's not worth it. I reckon if we do what I call the onion work, that is peel away the layers, on your life, the struggles you have in the Christian life, if you're a Christian, I reckon there's a fair chance that one or other of those two things is at the root of them. A suspicion that you have in your heart, either that you're not good enough for God and that you know that keeps distance between you and God, or that God's just not good enough for you. What he offers isn't worth it, and that puts distance between you and God. Well, I pray Isaiah 55 this evening will blow both I'm not worthy and it's not worth it out of the water. Let me put it in context. This chapter comes at the end of a long section of the book that we could sort of trace back to the start of Isaiah 40, which Chris preached for us a couple of weeks ago. In that chapter, Isaiah proclaims a message of comfort from God to his people in anticipation of their exile in Babylon. Yes, they were going to undergo severe hardship for the ways in which they'd abandoned him, but God still ruled, God still cared, and God would still come to save them. But imagine you are one of those Jewish exiles in Babylon. You've got your doubts, right? I mean, it looks like, if you put yourself in that position, it looks like one of two things has happened. Either God is not as good as you needed him to be, and he's been defeated by the gods of Babylon, and that's why you're in this mess. Or you're not as good as he needed you to be, and you're utterly defiled by your sin, and that's why you're in this mess. Either God's defeated, in which case following him is not worth it, or you're defiled, in which case you're not worthy. Either you're not good enough for God, or he's not good enough for you. Do you see how their situation might begin to relate to ours? But in Isaiah 55, God speaks to a sin-sick, sword-shattered people, tempted to give up on their God or on any hope of relationship with him, to people like us. And God says, come. And this evening we're going to learn three things about God's invitation. Firstly, and I suppose we might think particularly about the it's not worth it side of the equation, God's invitation is incredibly attractive. We're going to see this at two levels, two things that God offers. I'm going to draw out from the passage. The first one is true life. Have a look at verse 2. Isaiah uses a timeless metaphor there, doesn't he? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? It's a way of saying that everyone is searching for something, spending for something, laboring for something, satisfaction, meaning, purpose, freedom, justice, hope, those deep psychological, spiritual needs that we all have, the kind of existential bread that we need in order to survive and thrive. And Isaiah says, we spend our time, our money, our effort, our resources, pursuing satisfaction, etc., in the wrong things, looking for life in all the wrong places. He doesn't identify what those places are here, but I think we can join the dots back to last week's passage about idolatry, Isaiah 44, and how worshipping idols, making anything other than the true God the center of your life, is like a meal of ashes. That was that powerful image from chapter 44, verse 20. See, whether it's money, sex, power, comfort, approval, control, none of those things will satisfy in the long run. They're like junk food for your soul. They might fill you up for a time, like a trip through the drive-thru McDonald's, but if you depend on them for life, well, in the long run, they will ruin you. But God offers something that will truly, deeply satisfy. Something good, verse 3, rich food. And by verse 3, Isaiah has dropped the metaphor and he's speaking plainly. Hear that your soul may live. So your soul in Bible terms is not just the spiritual part of you. It's the core of your being, your self, your you. So when Isaiah says your soul may live, he isn't just talking about eternal life in heaven, although that is included. He means true life now as well. Life as it was always meant to be lived, life to the full, as Jesus puts it in John's Gospel. Life that can only come from a relationship with the living, loving Lord. Life that comes from being in an everlasting covenant with him. And, you know, even if you wouldn't have put it in God terms this evening, isn't that what we all want? True life, deep satisfaction, sure and steadfast love in this world of decay and disappointment and death. Something everlasting. That's what we all want. And that's what God offers. So will you come? Will you come and check it out if you're not a Christian? Will you come back and keep coming back for more if you are? You know, could it be that if you are a Christian but you're still haunted by thoughts of it's not worth it and God's not good enough, that you need to come back to God and do what Isaiah says? Listen diligently to him. Delight yourselves in the rich food of God's promise of true life. Stop listening to the siren voices of other saviors, other soul satisfiers, come to the Lord and live. And find not just true life, but secondly, full pardon, abundant pardon. The passage kind of breaks into two halves. So look at what's on offer in verses 6 and 7 in the second half of the passage. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The invitation from verse 1 is restated, isn't it, in different terms. Instead of come, it's seek the Lord, call upon him, return to the Lord. And you RSVP in these verses, not just by your listening, but by your living, by turning away from the pursuit of wickedness and turning back to God. But just look at the end of verse 7 and at what God offers in this part of the offer. Compassion and abundant pardon. The older I get, the more I'm convinced that really there are only two big problems that we face as a human race. Two great, unsolvable, inescapable conundrums that we're presented with. And those things are sin and death. Those are universal problems. Whatever your circumstances tonight, you have those problems. Everybody sins. Everybody dies. And therefore, the two things that we all need most are life and pardon, forgiveness and resurrection. The two things are linked, actually. You know, the Bible says that the wages of sin are death, so it's only by being forgiven that we can hope to enjoy eternal life. And forgiveness, mercy, abundant pardon is what God is offering to you here. And that word abundant, and that's great, isn't it? There is no sin that you can commit that is beyond God's ability to forgive. Whatever you've done, however big your burden of guilt this evening, however unworthy you feel, return to the Lord and he will have compassion on you and he will pardon you. You can be a nation that turned to false gods. You can be a person that's full of lust or anger or envy. The same thing is true. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So would you like to be free from that burden of guilt? Would you like to go through each day knowing that you are forgiven by the God who, you know, ultimately all your wrongdoing is against? Would you like to know that even though you're not worthy, even though you're not good enough, God has abundantly pardoned you? I bet you would like that, wouldn't you? No, I would. So come, take God up on his invitation, listen to him, talk to him, call upon him, ask him for mercy and for forgiveness. This is a deeply attractive invitation, isn't it? It's what we all want. It's what we all need. It's worth it, no question. But how do we know it works? It all sounds wonderful, but how do we know that God can back up this amazing offer? Well, here's our second point. God's invitation is unstoppably effective. Again, we've got two things to consider under this heading, and we're going to look at the second half of the passage first. We're going to see that God's offer is guaranteed, firstly, by his powerful word. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah's talked about ways and thoughts in verse 7 as well. And the idea here is that God does not think like we think, or operate like we operate. That's a great truth for us to remember in general, because there will be lots of times in life when we feel like we can't understand what God's up to, when we don't know what he's doing in the world, in the church, in our individual lives. And at those times, it's important for us to remember that God is much, much bigger than we are, and take comfort in the fact that he sees the whole picture when we only see a tiny little bit of it. It was a great truth for those exiles in Babylon to remember. I mean, think about their situation. They would have been wondering what God was up to, what had happened to his promises and his purposes, whether he'd lost the plot completely. But in this context, it's also a great truth for us to remember when we think about God's offer of pardon and life. See, how can God pardon the wicked? How can he forgive the undeserving and still be a God of perfect justice and holiness? How can God take a rebellious nation like Israel back? How can he take a rebellious person like me back? We can't figure out the solution with our own finite minds. But amazingly, you know, God, with his higher thinking, has it figured out. He has a plan. And, you know, when God says something, part of the plan is when God says something, it happens. That's what verses 10 and 11 tell us, isn't it? You know, just like when the rain falls, it makes an actual difference. It has real consequences. So God's word, when he speaks it, makes an actual difference. It has real consequences. It achieves the desired effect. It gets the job done. Sometimes, quite a lot of the time actually, you know, we say something and our words return to us empty. This happens to me all the time when I'm trying to instruct my children. The story of my life is full of things that I said that I do and that haven't happened for one reason or another. But when God says something, it does happen. You know, when God said, "Let there be light," there was light. And when God says, "You are pardoned," you are pardoned. His word is unstoppably effective, and his promises are therefore completely trustworthy. And to make that word of pardon, that promise, possible, God sent his Son into the world, who's described in the Bible as the Word made flesh, to get the job done. That's God's ingenious plan for salvation. That's how he squares the circle, the highest way thought up by the highest mind. He sent Jesus. Jesus did it. He left heaven and he accomplished what God purposed. He bore our sin so that we could be forgiven. He died our death so that we could have life. And he didn't return until he'd got the job done, until he'd cried out on the cross, "It is finished. It is paid." See, God's invitation is underwritten not just by God's powerful word, but also by God's perfect King, the Lord Jesus. Look back up the page to verses 3-5 and that everlasting covenant, that word of promise and commitment that we talked about earlier. See, when Isaiah talks about a covenant and about David, his original readers, or you know, the guys who knew the earlier bits of the Bible, they would have joined the dots to 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which God makes an amazing promise to David, Israel's greatest historical king, that one of his descendants would rule over an everlasting kingdom and have this special kind of father-son relationship with God. And, you know, I suppose you could argue that verse 4 of Isaiah 55 was somewhat true of the first David. He was sort of a witness to the peoples of what it was like to have God as your God, to fight your battles in God's strength and to rule your kingdom with God's wisdom. But, I mean, only in a very limited sense. I mean, even David's biggest fans would have to admit that, you know, verse 4 is it's a little bit of an overstatement in terms of summing him up. Now, I think that verse 4, is hinting at a future David to come, at the descendant of David that God promised in 2 Samuel 7, the perfect king over God's everlasting kingdom. Do you want me to tell you the technical bit that got me all excited this week and that I nerded out on? Joy does. So that last phrase of verse 3, my steadfast, sure love for David, the Hebrew that it was originally written in literally just says David's steadfast love made sure. And so it's not completely clear whether that means God's love for David or David's love for God. It's just David's steadfast love made sure. Now, if it's the former, if it's God's love for David, then God is saying, I'm going to love you like I love David. And that's great. That's, you know, that's a wonderful promise because God really loved David. They had a very special relationship. But if it's the latter, if it's David's love for God, God is saying, I'm going to love you on the basis of David's love for me. Now, David loved God. He really did. But he also messed up pretty badly. So if the basis for our relationship is David's love for God, that's a pretty shaky basis. That's not a lot better than this David's relationship. Well, it's probably quite a bit better, but it's not enough better than this David's relationship with God, than your relationship with God. But what if Isaiah is talking about another future David, great David's greater son, who is going to come along and do David's steadfast love made sure, who is going to love God the way David should have loved God, but to the max, to the death. You can see where I'm going with this, can't you? That's what Jesus Christ did, isn't it? He's the perfect king that David anticipates, the one who fulfills God's promise and guarantees his covenant. That's why we can be sure that God's offer is legitimate, because of the work of Jesus. Jesus is the one who's the witness to the peoples, the leader and commander for the peoples. And what's really cool in the book of Isaiah is there's loads of promises of a king like David who's going to come in the first half of the book, the bit that we looked at last year. But then those promises sort of disappear. And then in the bit that we've been looking at so far this year, the promises are not so much of a king like David as of this figure called the servant of the Lord. And those of you who are in our church gospel teams, our small groups, have been looking at some of those passages that talk about that servant, the servant songs. This figure who's going to come and bring justice and salvation, not just to Israel, to God's people, but also to the nations. And in the fourth servant song, the most famous one, which you'll be looking at, not this week, but next week, we read that the way the servant did that was by dying for the sins of his people, by being pierced for our transgressions, bearing iniquities to make many righteous, Isaiah 53. But then at the end of this kind of servanty bit of Isaiah, all of a sudden, the king promise from the first bit of Isaiah comes back in. And that's amazing and incredible, because I think what Isaiah is showing us is that both of these things are fulfilled in the same person. The servant is the king. The king who offers us all of these blessings is the servant who pays the price for these blessings. Just think about what Isaiah said at the start of the passage in verse 1. You know, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. How does that work? How can you buy with no money? How can these wonderful blessings of true life and full pardon be offered to us for free? Well, it's because somebody else has paid. It's not like, you know, God has just given up and done a big giveaway. There is a cost. We don't have to pay it. There is a cost, and Jesus paid it for us with his blood, with his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, the things that we remember in this meal of bread and wine that we're going to have in a moment. That's why in John chapter 6, Jesus could say to the crowds, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, meaning himself, will give you. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's why in John 7, Jesus could say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. See, Jesus takes the invitation of Isaiah 55 and he makes it more specific. He says, look, this is not just a matter of kind of coming to God as if God is just some generic deity. It's come to me. Come to me because I am the one who pays the price so that you can have all that is on offer. True life. Full pardon. And that bit in John 7 where Jesus sort of makes that, if you're thirsty, come to me, promise. John follows that up with a little bit of commentary. And what John says is this. Now, Jesus said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And that word glorified is in Isaiah 55 as well. It's in verse 5. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Jesus was glorified when he was, humanly speaking, at his least glorious, when he was dying on a cross. But for those of us who trust in him, for those of us who know what was going on at that moment, you know, Jesus experiencing existential thirst so that we could have our thirst quenched. What glory is there at the cross? What beauty? What victory? He was dying for the sins of the world, the perfect Son, in obedience to his Father, the perfect sacrifice in compensation for our sins. And when we are in him, when we're joined to him by faith, believing in him, when we accept God's invitation, when we come to Jesus, when we come to the cross of Christ, we are transformed. That's the third brief thing we're going to see this evening. God's invitation is utterly transformative, again in two ways. Firstly, we get glorified with this magnetic glory that enables us to sort of attract others to the gospel, to pass the invitation on to others so that across the world, as the gospel is preached, nations are called to the church. That's verse 5 fulfilled, isn't it? And nations that we do not know run to us because they are running to Christ. And so, therefore, when we go out to offer this invitation to others, whether verbally or with a flyer in our hand during a mission week, we can do it with real confidence because we know that the invitation is attractive. The invitation is effective. And sometimes we act as if we don't think that it is. Let's be honest. I know I do. We're a bit shy about holding out the promise of true life and full pardon because we think maybe it's not all it's cracked up to be. But this is an amazing invite. It's wonderful. And our responsibility, our call, our part in God's plan is to invite others too after we've come ourselves. So we have this kind of magnetic glory. We live lives that are attractive and draw people to Christ. But we are also, verses 12 and 13, the second half of the passage, we're sent out into the world with an overflowing joy, a joy that kind of resounds through all creation. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Think of Isaiah 35 and our slightly non-Christmassy singing of Joy to the World from a few weeks ago. You know, no more let sins and sorrows grow or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing flow far as the curse is found. All creation is transformed, is redeemed by the work of Christ. He changes everything. He is not just enough. He is more than enough. He is everlasting joy, everlasting forgiveness, everlasting love. In this life, we will never be able to fully grasp what he's offering us, but we can begin. We can lay hold of him. We can let go of our cheap substitutes and our petty needs and embrace Christ crucified. To some, it may be a stumbling block or foolishness, but to those who are in him, it is the very power of God and the very wisdom of God and the very essence of your life. See, the way to solve both I'm not worthy and it's not worth it is this: Christ is worthy. Yes, we aren't worthy. That's true. You know, if you're thinking I'm not worthy, well, you're right. We'll say as much in a prayer in a moment's time. But the great news is that we don't need to be. We don't need to be worthy. I'm not worthy is not a bar to entry to God's feast. It's actually a prerequisite. We are beggars at a banquet. We are paupers at a gold mine. God's blessings of life and pardon are held out to us to take for free because Jesus has bought them for us. And Jesus is worth it. This word made flesh, this perfect king who leads us bravely into battle, who leads us with joy into a broken world and with still greater joy into a remade world to come. So tonight, God says, come. And very specifically, he says, come to this table. Come and eat bread and drink wine that represent the sacrifice that Christ made for us, that represent the satisfaction that we have in him. Come with joy and singing, with whoops and hollers if you dare. Those things would not be out of place at a communion service when we think about what Christ has done. Sins forgiven, new life given. Look, this doesn't look like much of a banquet, does it? I mean, it's just it's a sip of wine and a crumb of bread, and the bread is gluten-free. And I know some of you need that, so I'm not going to complain about it. But it doesn't look like much of a banquet, but think about what it represents. It represents the richest of food. This is a feast for the soul. And you know, the blessings of Christ might not have looked like all that much to you this week. It might be that as you know, in your Christian life, it feels like Jesus is sips and nibbles rather than a banquet. But come, and as you go through the week, keep coming to the Lord. Taste and see, he is good. Own your unworthiness, own your sinfulness, own the burden of your guilt, and let Jesus take it from you. Know that the promise of true life and full pardon is effective. It is finished. He has done it. And so God says to you tonight, come. Let's pray for his help to respond as we should. Lord God, we thank you for these wonderful words in Isaiah that give us such hope and such comfort. And thank you for the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus, who has done what is necessary to make this possible. We pray that this evening that you would help us to respond rightly, that you'd help us to keep on listening diligently to your word as we go through the week, and turning away from our own wicked ways and following you. But we thank you that we don't need to do that in order to make that first step of coming, that we can come right here, right now, before you in repentance and in faith, and we can know sins forgiven and new life given. Help us to rejoice in those things, to value them with the value that they really have, as the most precious of gifts. We pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.